Turn in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 is the passage we're looking at today. Maybe not a passage you're used to thinking of in conjunction with Christmas, but I hope we're going to be able to demonstrate how it all works together. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is our passage. You can follow along while I read these verses. Here's what it says. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The record of the Abrahamic covenant. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for speaking to people, sinful, broken human beings, for not leaving us in our sins, us or our spiritual ancestor Abraham. Thank you for stepping into history, both with your words and your voice, as well as with your very person at the coming of Jesus, all for our redemption, so that we can be one with you and enjoy you forever. We pray this morning we would begin to enjoy you just a little bit here. Use this sermon for that purpose, even as you have already used the songs that we've been singing and that we'll continue to sing. Use all these things for that purpose, that we can enjoy you more and more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever participated in a Christmas gift exchange? Everybody has, right? Some kind of a Christmas gift exchange. Right now, though, I'm thinking less about what you do with your families on Christmas morning and more about the types of exchanges that you do with co-workers at an office Christmas party, or with neighbors if you're that type of a neighborhood, or one of those types of situations where it's kind of a formalized event and you're exchanging one gift for one gift. You ever been in one of those types of things? Some offices, some workplaces sometimes do this, and they like to spice it up in different ways. You know, there's the Dirty Santa gift exchange, right? So, or white elephants, or things like that, where you can exchange gifts and then you can swap gifts and things like that. The white elephant gift exchanges are interesting, right? Have you ever been a part of a white elephant gift exchange where the objective is to give something that's kind of a silly gift? Kind of something that nobody really wants. Right? Here's what I want you to think about for just a moment as we get started this morning. I want you to imagine a scenario. Imagine a situation where you are going to one of these types of gift exchanges, whether it's at the office or with a neighborhood group or some family group of some kind. And your understanding is that this is a white elephant gift exchange. And so you're trying to think of what is the worst possible gift? What is the thing that nobody wants that I can give that will really set the record for the best, aka worst, possible Christmas gift? And so you're thinking about it, you're hunting through your house, and you finally, after a long search, find buried in the back of your refrigerator a Ziploc bag with half a bar of cheddar cheese that's been sitting there for a year because it's been forgotten about in the back because you don't clean your refrigerator the way you're supposed to. And it's grown a bluish fuzz of mold on it, right? And you think, well, there it is. I found the perfect gift, right? And so you, for the white elephant kind of gift exchange people, stay with me. And so you take it out, and maybe you double bag it to make sure it doesn't leak any unpleasant smells, and you put it in a Christmas gift bag, and you take it to your gift exchange, and you hand it to the person that you're assigned, and they give you their gift in exchange. And as you're opening the gift that they give to you, what you find is season tickets to your favorite team's games for the year, along with the fan package of the merchandise, the shirts and the posters and things, or tickets to your favorite musical performer, or that set of books that's very expensive, and it's not the paperback set, it's the really nice, luxurious set that's signed by the author and everything. And you're realizing as you're opening this gift, oh, I misunderstood. This is a real regular gift exchange, and I thought it was the other kind of gift exchange. And on the one hand, you're delighted to have this really great gift, and the person obviously put a lot of thought into it because it's just for you, it's what you want. But at the same time, you're horrified because you're realizing what they're about to open, which is going to be the worst thing ever, right? That's the type of gift exchange we're going to be talking about for the next several weeks here on Sunday mornings. We're going to take today and the next several Sundays and talk about the gift exchange of Christmas. But it's not just an exchange. It's not just talking about God's gift to us, which is a normal way we think about Christmas. We're going to talk about it in terms of an exchange. We're going to see how God gives us good gifts, but he gives them to us in return, in exchange, as it were, for the sinful aspects of our own lives and our own world. We're going to see that God gives us good things, but he also takes away the evil things, the bad things about our lives. So today, we're going to see how in Christ we are given blessings in exchange for the curses of this broken world. We're going to see that in Christ the curse of sin is removed, and that we are given all the blessings we could ask for. And just to give you a heads up about where we're going the next couple of weeks, next week, we're going to consider how we are offered beauty in exchange for ashes. Do you remember that well-known, often quoted verse from Isaiah 61? We're going to be looking at that next Sunday. And then the Sunday right before Christmas, the 21st, we will look at how we're given abundance in exchange for emptiness. And we're going to do that by looking at the story, the little story of Ruth. In the Old Testament, and there may well be a cameo appearance in that sermon from David and Abigail. We'll see if I can coax them into the sermon or not. And then in our Christmas Eve service, we're going to talk briefly about how Jesus gives us riches in exchange for our poverty, from Micah chapter 5. But that's the conceit, that's the idea of this series this year. We're talking about how we give our terrible things, our bad things, our brokenness to God, and he gives us his blessings in exchange. In Christ, the curse of sin is removed, and we are given all the blessings we could ever ask for. And so this morning, we're going to talk first about the curses we've inherited, and then we will talk about the blessings that were offered in their place. The curses we've inherited, the blessings were offered instead. In Christ, the curse of sin is removed, and in Christ, we are given all the blessings we could ask for. All right, consider this then this morning. We've seen the Abrahamic covenant as we started our sermon time this morning, reading Genesis chapter 12. But in order to set that in context, I want you to turn back several pages to Genesis chapter 3, where we see the curses. And by looking at the curses of sin, we'll understand better, I trust, the blessings that are given in their place. Consider the story of the curse that comes into the world in Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to assume you know the major part of the story. Even if you don't have much of a church background, you probably have heard the story of Adam and Eve in the garden and how the serpent comes and tempts them and they give in and they follow the advice of the serpent and they eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by eating, they are aligning themselves then with the serpent and the word of the serpent rather than the word of God. They are sinning, they are rebelling, and this leads to the statement of the curses that come. So I'm skipping over all the narrative part, and I'm going right to what God says in response to all of that. So I'm going to start reading in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, and then I'm going to read through the end of that section in verse 19. I encourage you to follow along with me in your own Bibles. Genesis 3, 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face shall you eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." These are the curses that we have inherited. The curses of fallen humanity. And while there's lots of different ways to kind of analyze those statements of curses in those verses, I want to think about them primarily through the lens of the disordering of our relationships. Think about how in those verses, in those words of curse to the humans as well as to the serpent, we see how all of our relationships are disordered. First, in the curse on the serpent, we see the disordering of relationship between God's creatures, between the people of God and the people of the serpent. We understand that the serpent, although he's never identified more explicitly than that in Genesis 3, we understand the serpent to be a way of talking about Satan, right? Again, Genesis 3 doesn't tell us that, but Revelation, the book that we've been studying and we will continue to study once we get through the season of Advent, Revelation tells us who the serpent is. John, in Revelation 12, refers to the dragon, who is that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan. So this is Satan here. And so when God says, I will put enmity between your seed, the serpent's seed, and the woman's seed, what he's talking about is an ongoing warfare, a warfare between the people of God and the people of the devil. This is a theme which becomes a large theme in the first 11 or so chapters of Genesis, and then it kind of fades into the background a little bit, and it's there, but it's a vaguer thing through most of redemptive history, until we get to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And there we see this theme take center stage again, this warfare between the people of God and the people of the devil. John will talk about it in terms of those who dwell on earth and those who dwell in heaven, and he'll, or language like that. But this is a theme of Scripture, the warfare between the people of God and the people of the devil. This is the beginning of the disordered relationship that comes because of the curse. There's a disordered relationship, too, between humanity and their work. When he speaks to Adam, he says, I will curse the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. What he's describing here is, on the one hand, a natural, obvious consequence. Adam is created from the earth, Adamah, and so as Adam is cursed, so the Adamah is cursed as well, the ground is cursed. But the result of that is a disordered relationship between humans and their work. Understand, this is a common misunderstanding about the nature of the curse. People will sometimes talk about work as a result of the curse. Because of sin, because of rebellion, because of the curse, now we have to work. That's not the right way to read it, though, right? We understand that. We've studied Genesis often enough to know that. That work is part of God's good design for humans. God gave Adam and Eve work from the very beginning. They were supposed to tend the garden and keep it. They were told to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. They were given work to do. That's not the problem. But when the curse enters into it, what happens is there's a disordering of that relationship between the humans and their work. See, now they still have to tend the earth, they still have to subdue the earth, they still have to work the ground, but now it's not only is it not going to be easy, but it's going to be unpleasant. In pain, you'll bring forth crops. By the sweat of your brow will you make bread. You see, now because of the curse, work has an element of futility to it, doesn't it? Even while it sometimes also has an element of pleasure to it. I trust you've experienced both in your life. You've experienced both of those things. You've experienced times in your life where work has been a joy, and you've experienced times in your life when work has been horrible. It's been futile. It's been depressing. Right? You've experienced both. There's an old proverb that says, if you work with your mind, you relax with your hands. And if you work with your hands, you relax with your mind. Right? I spend a lot of my day-to-day work working with my mind. I read, I study, I research, I write. I do other stuff too. At least I have to say that with all of you here in the room. But the main thing that I do with my work as I prepare sermons and Sunday school lessons and things is I read and research and study and write. That's working with my mind. And then I like to do other things with my hands sometimes. I like to mow the lawn. It's not hard for me. My lawn isn't that big. If it were much bigger, maybe I wouldn't enjoy it so much. But I enjoy mowing the lawn. I even enjoy it when it's my turn to mow the church lawn. In fact, I remember several years ago, I was here mowing the church lawn when it was my turn to do it, and I think it was Arlene Henry, who's now gone on to be with Jesus, who was here. I think it was her who was here preparing communion for the next Sunday. Did she used to do communion? Am I thinking of the right person? Yeah, I think it was Arlene. She was here preparing communion. It was a Saturday, and she finished getting communion ready, and she was driving out of the parking lot, and she saw me mowing the lawn, and she stopped, and she called me over, and she was very upset because she said, "You should not be mowing the lawn. It's not your job, Pastor, to mow the lawn. There should be other people to do that. We could hire somebody to do that. You shouldn't have to mow the lawn." She was very concerned. She was very concerned about me and my well-being. I think she was very concerned that more work was being put on my plate than should be put on it. And I thanked her, and I tried to express how appreciative I was that she was looking out for my welfare, you know. But the reality was, I enjoy doing that. I enjoy being out there once in a while and doing that type of work. And you've experienced that too. When you can bring order out of chaos, even if it's something as simple as turning an unmown lawn into a nicely manicured lawn or shoveling the driveway. Can I tell you, I won't feel this way in a few months, but right now I enjoy shoveling the driveway. When you can bring order out of chaos, and you see that, that can bring you joy, that can bring you a sense of satisfaction and pleasure. So you all know that, but you also know there are times when work is just, it feels futile. It feels like it's never going to end. It feels like you're not making any headway. There are times when I would come out of counseling sessions, or when Laura and I would come out of a couple's counseling session, and just think, there's no hope. This is futile. Why are we wasting our time? Right? And so we all experience that. You've experienced that in your own spheres as well. That's the curse. That's the result of the curse. The disordered relationship between humans and their work. Work was meant to be completely satisfying in every aspect. It doesn't mean it's always meant to be easy, but it's always was meant to be satisfying, fulfilling. And now it's not always. There are consequences of the curse for the marriage relationship. There is now a disordered relationship between husband and wife. He says to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Lots of different opinions about what that means, and I'm not going to get into it all this morning. We've talked about that in other settings. If you have questions about it, you can come and ask me, and I'll do my best to answer them after the service. The point that I want to lay out for you this morning is that whatever else it means, it's clearly describing a broken relationship. You, wife, are going to desire one thing, and your husband is going to desire another. There's going to be a brokenness in this relationship. This relationship is disordered. And you've experienced that too, haven't you? Right? Have you ever experienced a disorderedness in your marriage relationships? Or, let's put it this way, are all of your marriage relationships perfect? Raise your hand. Elders, look around. If you see anybody raising their hands, write them down. We're going to talk to them later. No, we've all experienced this, right? Even in the best, even in the strongest, even in the relationship that has continued on and matured, and husband and wife have both become more loving and caring and more selfless and more willing to overlook wrongs, and each are trying to outdo the other in doing good for each other, even in the best relationships, there are still misunderstandings, and there's still sin and brokenness and hurt. It happens. But it wasn't meant to be that way. And so the curse brings in the disorderedness of the marriage relationship. The curse brings the expulsion from Eden. At the end of chapter 3, we read that the Lord God sent Adam and his wife out of the garden. And it's couched in terms that are meant to make it clear that the expulsion from the garden is actually not in itself a curse. It's actually a way of protecting them, because what God says in that context, if we read the verses, is we don't want him to eat from the tree of life and so live forever. We don't want him to live forever in this state of brokenness. I have already determined that to dust he shall again return. But the result is he's sent out from the garden, and thus begins an interminable period of wandering. From the moment Adam and Eve leave the garden, now there is a disordered relationship between humans and their home. We are homeless. We are exiles, all of us. Right? Some of us feel the truth of that more than others, but we're all exiles. One of my favorite authors is a guy named Wendell Berry, who writes about, you know, he lives down in Kentucky, and he writes about a fictional town in Kentucky called Port William. And the novels that he writes about Port William describe a community of people with roots sunk deep in the community. They know the place, they're from the place, they've lived in this community for generations, and they can go back to great-great-grandparents and talk about their history there. And these novels are peaceful and calming. And I think the reason that they speak to me is because I have no idea what he's talking about. I don't know what it means to have a generational knowledge of a place. Some of you do. Some of you, I've spoken to you, and you have roots in the Cleveland area. And you'll talk about areas of the city that have changed or areas around here because it's your parents and your grandparents, maybe your great-grandparents, and you have roots here. And I don't have that anywhere. And some of you also don't have that anywhere. So some of us have this experience more than others, but we all need to realize that we're ultimately homeless, right? And you've felt this. You felt this every time that you felt that you were on the outside looking in, when you felt the desire to belong but didn't feel like you belonged. That's the feeling of homelessness that's rooted deep in our hearts. You can go back through human history and see the truth of this. There is no people group in the world that has lived in the same place since the beginning. People groups move everywhere, right? There's no people group that didn't emigrate to that place from somewhere else. That's who humans have been. I'm not trying to make a political point. Some of your minds are already going there. I'm just saying this is an integral part, an inherent part of who we have been since the fall and the expulsion from Eden. We have been homeless, looking for our true home. We now have a disordered relationship with the knowledge of home and with place. We can keep going here. We can go into chapter 4 and see the disordered relationship between siblings, right? In Genesis chapter 4, we see the second generation of humans, the sons of Adam and Eve, right? Cain and Abel, and there's disordered relationship between Cain and Abel. There's anger, there's hatred, there's bitterness and murder. Families are broken. This is the curse. This is the curse that we have inherited. Disordered relationship between people, disordered relationship between humanity and work, disordered relationship between husbands and wives, disordered relationship between humanity and their home. We can talk about other curses incumbent in the original curse. We can talk about death itself. Dust you are, and to dust shall you return. Death is one of the consequences, one of the natural results of the curse. Disease, all the things that lead to death, the brokenness of our bodies. We can talk about the hostility of our environment. Not only, you know, when God says about the earth, it's going to, you know, with pain and heartache, are you going to bring forth crops from the ground? It's not just that. We can see in that the reality that the ground, the earth, the environment is broken. And so we look at the world and we see natural disasters. We heard Harold talking about earthquakes. We see tsunamis and hurricanes and tornadoes and all kinds of things like this, not to mention famines. We can talk about war and violence. The world is broken. This is the curse that we have inherited. How do you experience the curse? Think about your own life. Think about your own experiences. Think about the deaths that you grieve. Think about the diseases that you struggle with. Think about the anxieties that keep you up at night. Think about the relationships that are broken. At Christmas time, some of these things come more to the fore than they do at other times, especially the broken relationships or the missing people. Christmas sometimes has a way of bringing this up into the forefront of our minds, doesn't it? Well, this is a cheerful sermon for a Christmas Sunday, isn't it? But you see, I need you to understand the truth of the curse before we can understand the glory of the blessing that we're offered. You see, this is the thing that we give to God. This is the terrible thing, the brokenness, the curse that we are offering to God, or that he offers to take away from us. But let's look now at what he offers in its place. In Christ, the curse of sin is removed, and we are given all the blessings we could ask for. So let's look back then with a new eye at the blessing given to Abraham. And by the way, I am going to call him Abraham. I know that here in Genesis 12, he still goes by the name Abram. He doesn't get the name Abraham until later, but we all know he's going to become Abraham, so I'm just going to call him Abraham. Can we let that go? All right. Let's consider the blessing that's given to Abraham here in Genesis chapter 12. We're told, God tells him that he would be made into a great nation. Go from your country, he says, and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make of you a great nation. Now, one of the ways that we talk about this promise to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, as we call it, is to talk about it in terms of this promise being to make the descendants of Abraham numerous, right? And that is one of the implications of this. And so Abraham will later have his own son, and that son will have a son, and eventually, through many descendants, they become the nation of Israel. And so the multiplication of the nation of Israel into many people, that's part of the fulfillment of this promise. But I want you to notice something else here. Before God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, he says, go out from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. What God is offering to Abraham is to give him a home. So in that sense, this promise of making him a great nation is not just that he's going to give him many descendants and make it great in the sense of numerous, but he's saying, I'm going to make you a great nation as a people that is tied to a place. Go out from this place to the place that I'll show. He doesn't tell him where it is. He doesn't give him a map. He doesn't give him GPS. He doesn't give him coordinates. He just says, go out from this place to another place that I will show you. Don't miss the place, though. Don't miss the place aspect of this. Leave this one place, go to this other place. But implicit in that promise is, it'll be better for you to do that. I will give you a new home, a true home. Right. Now, of course, right baked into that is the fact that before Abraham finds that true home, he's going to have to be a wanderer. He's going to have to leave what he thinks is his home. Leave your country and your kindred and your father's house. Leave all the things which you're used to thinking of as your security. Leave the things which you've gotten into the habit of thinking of as your home and go to someplace else, which I promise will be your true home. And I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. So already we begin to see in the promise to Abraham, the promise of reversing the curse, a blessing given in exchange for the curse. God says that he will be given a great name. I will bless you and make your name great. Now we could talk about this in terms of his reputation, and that is what the word name means in the Bible. When we talk about the name of God, or in this case, Abraham's name being great, what we're talking about is his reputation, right? But I think there's something else here as well. The idea is that his family name would become great. His family would be blessed. It's a reversal of the disordered family, of the curse. You know, in the curse, we see brother slaying brother, and we see spouses set at odds with each other. But God says to Abraham, I will make your name great. Your family will be great. Not only this, but Abraham would become a conduit of blessing, as it were. He says, I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham, in other words, would be invoked as a blessing by others. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. In other words, he's saying people will use you to bless one another. May you be like Abraham. That's the idea here. Abraham would be a blessing in people's mouths. And in addition to this, he says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Those who blessed him would experience God's blessing. Those who cursed him would experience God's curse. And all the families of the earth will be blessed in him. Essentially, what we see happening now through this promise to Abraham is that the curse, which was pronounced in Genesis chapter 3, is now being shown to be limited in its scope, right? In Genesis 3, the serpent is cursed, the ground is cursed, marriage is cursed, families are cursed, all humans are under the curse. But in Genesis 12, God says, I'm going to limit the curse to those who curse you. In Genesis 12, the curse is limited. Do you see? And instead, in its place is given blessing. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. An avenue for blessing is now introduced into the world. All the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. We rightly understand this to be one of the early promises of the Messiah, right? We understand that in part what God is saying to Abraham is that through Abraham's family there would come a blessing which would be a blessing to the entire world. And sure enough, as we go forward through redemptive history, we see more and more promises and prophecies which give more and more specificity to this, until the point where we get to the Christmas story in Matthew and in Luke and we see that Jesus is born in the family of Abraham, and we see that Jesus is a blessing to the entire world, and we understand that Jesus in his death and resurrection brings salvation to all those who repent and believe in him, and so that through Jesus this promise to Abraham is fulfilled. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And yet there's more to it even than that. Because as we go through the New Testament, what we find out is that the theologians of the New Testament see this promise to Abraham as a promise not just of Christ's coming, but of the blessings that come through Christ. So that Paul, in Romans, will say that Abraham is told he'll be the heir of the world. That's Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is going through the promise that's given to Abraham, and his point in his larger point in Romans 4 is to say that this promise is given to Abraham long before circumcision came into it, and so it's all about promise, not about law. But in the midst of all this, in the midst of his discussion of Genesis 12, he says, Abraham receives the promise that he'll be heir of the world. Now, I don't know if you were paying attention when we read through those verses in Genesis 12, but it never says he'll be the heir of the world. Doesn't say that. So what is going on? What's running through Paul's mind when he says that Abraham received the promise that he'll be the heir of the world? I think what's happening there is that Paul, and indeed all the writers of the New Testament, see in the promise to Abraham the reality that in Christ, not only will salvation reach to all the families of the earth, but that in Christ, the promises to Abraham will go to all those who are in Christ. So the promises of Abraham now adhere to all of God's people. This isn't just being fulfilled to Abraham then. It's being fulfilled to all of God's people. And so later in Romans, Paul will go to say that they are not all Israel who are descended from Abraham, but it's the children of promise who are the descendants of Abraham. And elsewhere we see other things like this. In Christ, all of God's promises are yes and amen. Ephesians 1, this is the great working of his power toward us who believe. What are these blessings then that are offered to us as part of this Abrahamic blessing? It's all of the things that we've just talked about. It's the reversal of the curse. It's the promise of a true home. It's the promise of a true family. We are offered victory in our war against the serpent. In Genesis chapter 3, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, right? It's the promise of warfare between the serpent and the people of God. But in Christ, we have the promise of victory in that war. Eventually, in our Revelation study, we will get to Revelation chapter 12, where it says that the saints will overcome the serpent by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That is to say, you, beloved, brothers and sisters, you will overcome the devil, not in your own strength, but in that of Christ. In Christ, you are given the promise to overcome in this war. In Christ, God's people are offered our true selves, doing the true work for which we were created. In the curse, right? In the curse, work is cursed. Work is disordered. We find futility in work. We find work to be tedious. But in Christ, we find a new reason for work. In fact, this isn't just something that we see promised in the future. It's something that's offered to us here and now. So I don't know. I don't know where you are in your relationship with your work, whether your work is something that you sometimes enjoy and sometimes don't, or whether it's the type of work that you never really enjoy and you just do it to put food on the table. I don't know what your relationship is to your particular job, but hear this. In Christ, you have the opportunity to see your work, as tedious as you might find it, to be service to the Lord. Okay? Listen to this quotation from Martin Luther. right, disclaimer, this is a paragraph, okay? So stay with me, stand up if you need to stay awake, but listen to this paragraph from Martin Luther. A poor maid should have the joy in her being of being able to say, now I am cooking, now I am making a bed, sweeping the house. Who has commanded me to do these things? My master, my mistress have. But who has given them authority over me? God has. Very well then, it must be true that I am serving not them alone, but also God in heaven, and that God must be pleased with my service. How could I not possibly be more blessed? Why, my service is equal to cooking for God in heaven. Think about it that way. My service is equal to cooking for God in heaven. Are you an accountant? Your service is equal to doing the taxes for God in heaven. Fill in the blank. In this way, a man could be happy and of good cheer in all of his trouble and labor, and if he accustomed himself to look at his service and calling in this way, nothing would be distasteful to him. But the devil opposes this point of view tooth and nail to keep one from coming to this joy and to cause everybody to have a special dislike for what he should do and is commanded to do. And so the devil operates in order to make sure that people do not love their work and no service be rendered to God. You see Luther's point? We can think about our work, whatever it is, in such a way that it is an honor to work. It's an honor to do it, and we can have the joy of doing it. And so the curse of disordered relationship between humans and work is undone by Christ. We are offered the intimate relationship to which our broken marriages point in Christ. Our marriages might be broken and suffer from the sinfulness of our own selves, but in Christ we have the promise of the true relationship to which our marriages point, right? When we get to Revelation chapters 21 and 22, we're going to see this. Or you can look at Ephesians 5 and see this. Right? You can look at what Jesus says about marriage and see this. Our earthly marriages point forward to something bigger than themselves. We are promised an intimate relationship with God. This is eternal life, the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. You were made, brothers and sisters, for an intimate relationship with God, with an intimacy in that relationship which is so great and so soul-satisfying that the intimacy that we know in human marriages is just an analog. It's just a metaphor. It's just a foreshadowing. You were made for something so much bigger, and you're given it in Christ. In Christ, we are offered a new earth. The earth itself is cursed in Genesis 3, but in Christ, in the resurrection, the world is remade. There will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I will talk more about this when we get to the pertinent passages in Revelation someday, but understand, we're not talking, when we talk about a new heavens and a new earth, we're not saying that this earth will be turned to ash and God's going to start over. What we're saying is that this earth will die and be resurrected, just as we ourselves will die and be resurrected. The earth will be renewed. The curse will be undone, just as it will be undone in our own bodies. This is the reversal of the curse, the blessing we're given in its place. We are offered the removal of all death and disease and disaster. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and death and suffering will be no more. We are offered the true family of God without hostility. These are the blessings that we have in Christ. In Christ, the curse of sin is removed, and we are given all the blessings we could hope for. Ultimately, the blessings promised to Abraham are not experienced in their fullness in this lifetime. We know that. Even Abraham didn't receive all the blessings he was promised. He was told, go out from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land I will show you. You're going to be homeless for a time, Abraham, but I'm going to take you to your true home. And yet we know, as we look through the history, that Abraham didn't receive that true home yet. Right? He was promised an end to his homeless wandering, but he never found it in the promised land or anywhere else. This is how the author of Hebrews puts it. In Hebrews chapter 11, he says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's the true home. That's what Abraham was promised. That's what we have received in Christ, and that's what we're waiting for. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a true homeland. The point is not that they never received the promise. The point is that it has yet to be fulfilled, and we're waiting on it too. This is what we are given. This is what we're offered in Christ. And how are these things offered to us in Christ? In Christ, the curse of sin is removed, and we are given all the blessings we could ask for. And how are these things accrue to us? They come to us because Christ takes away the curse and gives us the blessing. They come to us because Christ takes the curse on himself. He takes the curse of our broken world. He takes the curse of our broken relationships. He takes the curse of our sin. He takes the curse of our death and our disease onto himself on the cross. And in their place, he gives us his righteousness, his perfection, his health, his eternal life. Christ is the conduit for taking away our curse and giving us all the blessings of God. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. This is the true gift of Christmas. I invite you to spend a minute in silent thought and meditation to think about it and give thanks for the fact that your curse has been lifted off of your shoulders and put on Christ's, and his blessing now clothes you. Take a moment in silent thought and thanksgiving, and then we'll sing of the joy of the fact in just a minute.